Oh, beloved, let's go to this last section in Samuel. This morning we spoke about the fact that we ought not to despise the day of small beginnings, and we saw how even though David was king of one tribe, and it seemed as though there was insurmountable forces arrayed against that tribe, that the kingdom of God will accomplish everything that God has set out for it to accomplish. I was reminded, actually, as I was talking to someone about it, is that Judah really wasn't such a small kingdom. It was quite a big tribe. But nevertheless, it still had insurmountable odds against it. But I want us to look at this large portion of Scripture, because I want us to get a broader picture of what's going on here. And I think we need to understand the full impact of Ahab's role in this important account. And it's only really when we get to chapter 3, verse 9 to 10 and verse 18 that we are given the lens from which to see and understand what's been going on in this narrative. So because this is a large portion of material, I want us just to have an overall structure to keep the story as one unit in our minds and understanding. And it is in the outline so that you can keep it before you. But the first thing we've seen is the kingship of David in Hebron, chapter 2, verse 1 to 7. We see the counter kingdom, the false kingdom, with Ish-bosheth installed, verse 8 to 11. We see now in verses 12 to 32 of chapter 2, there's Abner's militarism and its failure. In verses 3, chapter 3, verse 1 to 11, we have the death of Asahel, Abner's power move, and its failure. And then in verses 12 to 39 of chapter 3, we have Abner's negotiations and its failure. And we have the death of Abner going into chapter 4, right through to chapter 5. Eventually Ish-bosheth is eliminated, and we have the kingship of David in Hebron, chapter 5, verse 1 to 5. So that's just a brief outline so that we can have something of a picture of the whole context. But there are three middle episodes that seem to carry the thrust of the theme that is set before us here. And what comes out, what is being stretched here very clearly, is Abner's failure. Abner was really setting himself up against David. And this text shows us how Abner fails. Abner attacks, but his attacks fail. We see that in verse 12 to 32 of chapter 2. Abner plots and he schemes, but he fails again in chapter 3, verse 1 to 11. Then Abner tries to negotiate, and he fails again in his negotiation. Just when you think Abner's got away from things, he fails, and Joab actually kills him. And so what we have before us very clearly and plainly in this large portion of Scripture is a triple failure of a strong man, of a man who really set himself up against God. Now, the question I want us to ask as we come to this passage: what do these three sections of failure teach us about the kingdom of God? What do they teach us about these men who think that they can militatively move against the kingdom of God? What do they teach us about the prevailing power of God's promise to David? Well, they teach us many things, but let's take a look at them. From verse 12 to 32 of chapter 2, I want us to consider that what we see here is that we see a resisting of God's promised kingdom. A resisting of God's promised kingdom. Verse 17 and then verse 30 and 31 of chapter 2 give us the result of an epic battle between servants, David's servants, and Abner, and the servants of Ish-bosheth. So go to verse 17 and read with me, and then we'll go jump from verse 17 to verse 30. So there was a very fierce battle in that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. Then skip to verse 30, if you will. So Joab returned from pursuing Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing of David's servants 19 men and Asahel. Verse 31, but the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin and Abner's men 360 men who died. So what the writer of these narratives gives to us is he gives the story of each of these scenes. These are gripping scenes, as it were. First, the first thing we see is we see a 12-on-12 matchup in hand-to-hand combat at what came to be known as Knife Commons, verses 12 to 16. And we see here that Abner is clearly the one who is the aggressor in the whole affair. There's no question. Abner is the one driving this. How do we know this? Well, to leave his headquarters east of the Jordan, to cross the river and come within a few miles of Jerusalem, shows us that Abner is taking the offensive. He is on the offensive. And what takes place in verse 32 is not a civil conflict erupting from some kind of skirmish, some kind of chance conflict between the south and the north militia. No, friends, it is Abner's deliberate attempt to impose northern might on David's Judean kingdom. And so we see that Abner is very clear. He wants to crush David. He's on the attack. Now, I think it's important to say this and to highlight this, because I think we may easily be distracted and blinded to this fact because we tend to sympathize with Abner for a brief moment. There's this brief account of Asahel's relentless pursuit of Abner in chapter 2, verse 18 to 23. And then we see that Asahel really wanted the position of Abner. He wanted the scalp of Abner. And so we kind of tend to sympathize with Abner. Despite Abner's warnings, Asahel kept pursuing. Asahel had the speed, as it were, but Abner had the spear. And what happened was the spear won the day, and Abner killed Asahel with his spear, verse 23. We need to take note of this, because it's going to help us to understand verse 26 to 27 of chapter 3. It's also going to help us to understand that Abner really was acting out of selfishness. And he was acting out of selfishness, but he was also acting out of self-defense. Nevertheless, we mustn't miss what's going on here. Who was the one who was responsible for all this conflict that was going on? Abner. Abner was at fault. Abner came in on offensive. He came to attack and to subvert. And he makes these comments, and it instigates this 12-on-12 fiasco in verses 14 to 16. Then, later on, in verse 26, he gives this bleeding heart speech about brotherhood and tragedy. And basically, that's exposed by Joab as being nonsensical. In fact, Joab said, listen, Abner. Abner's the one who caused this. This would never have happened if it wasn't for Abner. We see that in verse 27. But as it was, friends, Abner lost badly. And we see in verse 30 to 31, the body count shows that. Now, since Abner clearly knew that the Lord had promised David his kinship, we see that in chapter 3, verse 9 to 10 and verses 7 to 18, it makes no sense. Why would he resist David? If he knew the promise of God to David and he knew that David would become king, why would he do this? Well, I want to say from a human point of view, it doesn't make any sense. But for one who looks at humanity and history, and you think of the sin of man and the heart of man, which is wicked, it's not baffling at all. Even though men know that God and Christ will be king, they still hate him. They still resist him. The story is told of a general in World War II. It can be likened to Abner's resistance. This general was a man by the name of Hermann Göring. And sometime in 1942 to 43, Göring was upset with a particular general, commander of his fighter planes. And this man had reported to Hitler that several American fighter planes had been shot down over Aachen. The general told Göring that this was a true report. And Göring was obstinate. That is simply not true. The general challenged Göring to go to Aachen and see for himself the downed planes that were there. Göring then tried a more diplomatic approach, urging this general to admit he had made a mistake, but the general wouldn't budge. So Göring ended the debate, and this is what he said. "I officially assert that the American fighter planes did not reach Aachen." This other general entered one last eyewitness objection. "But sir, they were there." Göring lost all self-control as he pontificated. "I herewith give you an official order. They weren't there. Do you understand? The American fighters were not there," and off he stormed. What's the point of that, friends? Never mind facts, never mind evidence, never mind testimony. No matter what this man said to Göring, he wouldn't believe, he wouldn't acknowledge. He wanted to believe what he wanted to believe. And the point about Abner is this. Never mind the Lord's promise to David. Never mind that Abner himself could actually quote the promise of David's kingdom. In fact, Abner would use it later on to save his own skin. Never mind that the Lord had already established David as king in Judah. Abner would try to impose his own authority, as absurd as it seemed. That's really the nature of sin, friends. That's really the nature of sin. Doesn't matter what God says, we still want to be our own gods. What? You know, you look at this and you think to yourself, man, this guy Abner, what a wicked man. But let me say to you that in reality, there is an Abner in every one of us. We share an Abner nature that harbors sin's stupidity, its perversity, and its twistedness. That Abner, I think, preached to us today, friends. I think he has a word to say to us. Let him tell us that it's possible to know the truth but not to embrace the truth. To quote the truth but not to submit to the truth. To hold the truth, and yet at the same time assault the truth. This is what we see with this man. So let me say that Abner joins all other antichrists who strut around and say, "Not thy will be done, but my will be done. I am king." Well, let's move on. So we see here that there is resisting God's promised kingdom from Abner. But the second thing I want us to see, and we see this in chapter 3, verse 1 to 10, is seeking God's promised kingdom out of expediency. Out of expediency. Or really out of pragmatism. Out of pragmatism. And I want us to recognize here that what these verses highlight is a contrast. Both verse 1 and verse 6 tell us about an ongoing war between the house of David and the house of Saul. And I think it's noteworthy to see this, but David was at war right up until the point that he became a king. And actually, he was at war even after he was a king for a while. But verse 1 indicates something important. We need to take note of it. What does it tell us? Verse 1 tells us that David kept getting stronger. And then verse 2 to 5 really unpacks for us, gives us a sample of this in the number of David's wives. Look at verse 2 to 5. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelite. His second, Chileab, by Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmah, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adoniah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ephraim, by David's wife, Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. Now, Abner was making himself strong as well. Verse 6. And he was seeking to garner as much power as he could in the house of Saul. In fact, what Abner does is he claims one of Saul's wives in his harem, a woman by the name of Rizpah, as his own in verse 7. Now that may fly over and kind of just go past you, but think about what Abner's doing here. In the Near East, a man who took over the harem of a deceased king was making a statement. He was claiming actually himself to have ascension to the throne. You see, Ishbosheth, who was Saul's relative, was really somewhat of a puppet king, a weakling king. But Ishbosheth wasn't stupid. In fact, he knew what was going on. And if you look at verse 7, he raises such a fuss over Abner's ploy that Abner's strength actually turned to frustration in verse 8. So that out of spite, Abner decided that he was going to help David secure his kingdom. Take a look at verse 9 and listen to Abner's own words. Verse 9, may God do so to Abner, and more also, if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. And there was nothing that Ishbosheth could say about it. In fact, verse 11 tells us he was quiet. He couldn't say a thing. Abner was about to swing his support to David. And he was about to use his influence over the northern tribes as a bargaining chip with David, thereby assuring that he would have a place in David's regime. It's very fascinating that Abner knows the promise, but he only quotes scripture when it supports a move that's going to ultimately benefit himself. In other words, beloved, Abner seeks the kingdom not because it is a matter of divine promise, not because it is the right thing to do and he needs to submit to God, because now it is a matter of expediency. Now it is a matter of pragmatism. And one thing we need to see in this is it's not love for the Lord's design, but concern over Abner's position and influence. That's all that matters to this man. Donald Gray Barnhouse tells a story. He says, little Willie crawled out on the ice and he rescued a playmate who had fallen through. Praise and adoration were being heaped on him. Then a lady asked him, tell us, my boy, how you were brave enough to risk your life for your friend. And in between breaths, Willie shot back, I had to. He had my skates on. Pragmatism, expediency. And beloved, let me say that Abner's don't disappear. In fact, let me say that we meet more of them in Scripture. Maybe they may not bear the name Abner. They often don't. But they have the same disposition. They have the same spirit. Think of the New Testament. We had a man by the name of Simon the Magician in Acts chapter 8. And he was a wonderful trophy for Christ, as it were. Convert in Samaria under Philip's ministry. That's Simon went the whole nine yards. He made a profession. of faith. He got baptized. He was like one of those converts you could point to and say, look at what the gospel, look at the power of the gospel. This man got saved, this magician. Only after Peter and John came did you really see what was in this man's heart. Only after he had offered them money so that he could get the gift of the Holy Spirit and give it to whom he liked, did you really see the expediency and the pragmatism in this man's heart. And let me say, beloved, whether it's 2 Samuel chapter 3 or Acts chapter 8, we need to understand that this pragmatic, this expedient proclivity is all too often found even in us. As one man put it, gospel servants and workers must be alert to their own Abner mentality. Our orthodox line about supporting the kingdom of Christ may only be a cover for using it. As we sing Onward Christian Soldiers, we realize there are many mercenaries in our ranks. There are many who claim to know Christ and who claim to serve Christ, but really at the heart of hearts, they're ultimately serving their own agenda. And may I say this, beloved, this is so prevalent even amongst preachers, even amongst Reformed preachers who desire to proclaim and make plain God's truth. And really, when you scratch below the surface, you find that they are more concerned about what people think of them. They're more concerned about how they are thought of and how people dote over them than they are about the kingdom of God. How many pastors, how many so-called men of God have used the church to climb the ladder to ultimately accomplish their own ends and their own purposes? There is an Abner in every one of us, beloved. There is this pragmatic thing, this mercenary-mindedness, and we must be so careful that it's not prevalent in our own hearts. And so what we see is resisting God's promised kingdom, seeking God's promised kingdom out of expediency, and then thirdly, subverting God's kingdom by revenge. Subverting God's kingdom by revenge. Now I want you to understand, as we look at these characters, as we look at these profiles of this man, and of others who worked with him, that it would appear to us that the kingdom of God is in a very precarious situation. David is in a very dangerous situation. One wrong step and the name of God may be blasphemed, and the work of God may be terribly hindered. But we see even in this the hand of God preserving. So thirdly, I want us to consider the subverting of God's kingdom by revenge. First, David appeals or demands from Abner for peace terms. And then he secures the return of his wife, his first wife, Michal. And now let me say that this move was as much a political move as it was a romantic move. He doubtless hoped that a male offspring via Michal would unite the claims of his house and Saul's. And it was an empty hope, as 2 Samuel chapter 6 shows. But it would have gone a long way toward luring and keeping the loyalty of the northern tribes. But I want you to note that David not only keeps the upper hand by making the return of Michal the absolute condition of any negotiations with Abner, he also does something very wise and very, very sharp. Notice how he undercuts Abner's power in verse 14 by demanding or dealing directly with Ish-bosheth rather than with Abner. In other words, he takes Abner out of the picture. This whole thing reeks of sadness. What a terrible situation. Michal has returned to David. Paltiel is the husband that she's been married with. She's been married to, and there's great grief and sorrow in verse 15 to 16. But once again, this is a reflection. This is a picture of how Saul caused so much hurt because of his sin and because of his pride. Nevertheless, we are told three times that David dismissed Abner and that Abner went off in peace. Look at verses 21 to 23. Then Abner said to David, I will rise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. At that moment the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. And when Joab and all the troops that were with him had come, they told Joab, saying, Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he sent him away, and he had gone in peace. Three times we see he had gone in peace. And I believe what the author of this passage is telling us is that basically David had extended immunity to Abner. He had given him conduct of safety, as it were. That's what this means. And that explains why when Abner ends up going with Joab to have a little talk, Abner's completely taken off of guard. Verses 26 to 27. After all, David had promised him immunity. Why should he be suspicious? He never saw Joab's dagger until it was too late. And here we see Joab. Joab commit a monstrous sin from treachery. But notice how David responds to it. David bends over backwards to show that he repudiated Joab's deed and that he himself had no part in it. Once again, you see how precarious the kingdom of God is here, how it's hanging in a balance. This could have turned and could have soured so many against David. But David publicly asserts his innocence in verse 28. He calls down a scathing curse upon Joab and his father's house in verse 29, and he ordered that Joab and the troops to take in the public mourning rites in verse 31. He walked behind the corpse and he wept openly and audibly and unashamedly at the grave. He also produced a lament commemorating the tragedy, verses 33 to 34, and on oath insisted on fasting till sundown. This was so important because ultimately the people believed that David had no part in this. One man writes this, he says, even when Abner was murdered by Joab, verse 22 to 39, the landslide to David was not halted. The people understood that this was a blood feud and apparently believed David when he protested his innocence. After all, he had nothing to gain by it. So, beloved, what does this have to do with us? What are we to learn from this? Well, let us look for a brief moment at Joab. This is an interesting character. It would appear that this man was a righteous man. But we need to ask the question as we reflect on what Joab did here. What was it that moved him to eliminate Abner and potentially to undermine and sabotage David's winning the allegiance of the northern tribes? Well, look at verse 27 and verse 30, because the reason is given immediately. He and Abishai were doing what? They were avenging Asahel's death. Verse 27, now when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately, and there stabbed him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel his brother. And then verse 30, so Joab and Abishai his brother killed Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel at Gibeon in the battle. Abner had killed Asahel, and now Joab kills Abner. But Asahel's death should not have been avenged. Why? Because Abner killed Asahel in self-defense. And he did it only after gracious warning. So What Job is doing here is nothing more than revenge. You see, had Abner's act been murder and even manslaughter, Job would have had grounds for vengeance. But it was neither. And Job settled public battles with private vendettas. And if Abner, friends, is not far from any one of us, we need to consider Joab. We need not to miss what Joab is teaching us. Job is not so different from Abner. In fact, they're the same. They're the same. We are far more subtle than Job, if I can apply this even to us, even than the disciples who crassly displayed their Joab attitude at the Last Supper, debating about which of them was to be brought to be thought the greatest. And in the same breath, as they debated who could possibly betray Jesus Christ. And let me say this, friends. Though you and I may profess to care only about Jesus Christ's kingship, is it not true, friends, that all too often we are far more concerned about our position than the honor of his name? It is so easy for these sinful patterns to take place in our heart. It is so easy for us to do things out of expediency and pragmatism, or to do things out of selfish interests. And it's so easy for us to find ourselves wanting to be the first in our corner of Christ's vineyard, of wanting others to think more highly of us than we ought to. How many of us want to be appreciated all under the guise of service in the kingdom, and we crave the strokes, and very often we do so at Christ's expense. Joab and Abner are very similar, and it would appear on the face of it that both of these men were trying to serve David and to extend the kingdom of God, but ultimately what happens is God exposes the evil intents and the evil plans of their hearts. And let me say, beloved, Job is not dead, only transmuted. In fact, some of us know him all too well. Well, fourthly, I want us to consider the kingdom and its glorious promise and the confidence that we can have in the promise of God and the kingdom of God. Even in the midst of all of this, even in the midst of this treachery, in the midst of this subversion, in the midst of this pragmatism and mercenary-mindedness of these men who could so easily have thrown a wrench in the works of the kingdom of God and so ruined or so hindered David's ascension to the throne, or David's acceptance, should I say, of his kingship. We see the hand of God here. And we don't yet see David as king over all of Israel, according to chapter 3, verse 9 to 10 and verse 18. But when we read the rest of the story, we know what's coming. We know it's coming in 2 Samuel chapter 5. And I want us to pause and to carefully consider as we think of chapter 2 and chapter 3 in the light of the whole for our encouragement. Because really what these two chapters are meant to do is they're meant to cause us to marvel, to praise God, that the Lord's promise regarding David's kingship does eventually come to pass. All the people come to receive and accept David. And in spite of those who seek the king's acceptance for the wrong reasons, and who are only concerned for their own kingdom, the truth prevails, and righteousness prevails. And there would even be some who would charge David with contributing to the mess because he didn't take retributive action against Joab. Yet for all the opposition and the scheming and the folly, the Lord's promise prevails. It is irresistible. It is unstoppable. This is the prevailing power of God's kingdom. This is God's promise to David and to his great grandson who will sit on his throne forever. One man wrote this. What came about for David, according to God's decree and sworn promise, but not because Abner lent God his arm, but because God against and without Abner makes the deed follow his word. In spite of the failures, friends, in spite of the shortcomings, in spite of the perversions and the way in which the enemy would twist and misuse and sometimes even use God's servants as pawns in his scheme and his plan, God's kingdom comes. I want you to be encouraged by this, beloved. And the reason we need to be encouraged by this is because there are times when we really think about it, nothing looks so unlikely and so remote to us as the day when the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. And Revelation chapter 11 verse 15 tells us this: the kingdom of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Do you believe that the kingdom of God is coming? Do you believe that it will come? Do you think about the kingdom of God coming? Because I want to tell you that there is a direct correlation between you thinking and meditating and hoping in that kingdom and how you do in this world in which you live. I think so few of us meditate upon the certainty of God's promises. Beloved, we have a promise. We have the promise of God. We have the promise that God's kingdom will come. We have the promise that God will wipe every tear from our eyes. We have the promise that truth will prevail in the midst of darkness. Our hope is not found in anything in this world. And very often when we allow the things of this world to discourage us, and sometimes it's unavoidable to be discouraged. But beloved, we need to lift our eyes off of the temporal. We need to lift our eyes off of the temporal. And we need to be reminded that no Abner or Job or greater conspirator will ever be able to stop what God is doing. Listen to what the psalmist says, chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Beloved, let us not lose sight. Let us not lose sight of our Savior who is seated on the throne. Let us not be distraught and distressed and despairing and discouraging when we see evil prevailing. It will prevail but for a short season. Remember what the psalmist says: when I had seen these things, my foot had nearly slipped. But then I lifted my eyes and I sought the face of my God, and God put all these things into perspective for me. And so I encourage you, yes, we should be indignant about unrighteousness. We should be angry against falsehood and wickedness. But our hope is in the kingdom of God that is coming. A kingdom that cannot fail. A kingdom which each and every one of us will all enter into and we will all enjoy forever. May God be pleased to encourage our hearts.